Viewpoint on Mormonism, the program that examines the teachings of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints from a biblical perspective. Viewpoint on Mormonism is sponsored by Mormonism Research Ministry. Since 1979, Mormonism Research Ministry has been dedicated to equipping the body of Christ with answers regarding the Christian faith in a manner that expresses gentleness and respect. And now, your host for today's Viewpoint on Mormonism.
What is the sin unto death? Welcome to this edition of Viewpoint on Mormonism. I'm your host, Bill McKeever, founder and director of Mormonism Research Ministry. And with me to discuss this topic is my colleague, Eric Johnson. And we are going through the book, The Miracle of Forgiveness, written by Spencer W. Kimball, the 12th president of the Mormon Church. And in chapter 9, he gets into the topic of the sin unto death. In fact, when we look at the chapter heading of this, it is the point of no return, and this is what he's talking about. Now, we mentioned in our last broadcast that we were going to give a Christian understanding of what John was referring to in 1 John chapter 5, 16, and 17. So, F.F. Bruce offers some insight on this, and we might admit here that there are several suggestions as to what John was implying when it comes to this passage. But what does F.F. Bruce say, a Christian theologian?
He has a couple of possibilities. One, he says it may be, then, that by sin unto death, John means an act or course of sin which has resulted in the death of the sinning brother. He refers back to Acts chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira, who had lied to the Holy Spirit and who died on the spot. He also refers to 1 Corinthians 5, the incestuous man at Corinth, and he gives a few other examples as well. So,
if in that Corinthians example, if that person actually died a physical death. This is a suggestion because we don't know.
Yes.
The Bible doesn't talk about it.
Right. And so that's one possibility. And then he has another possibility, is that the apostasy was in mind. In that case, he does not encourage prayer for the restoration of those who, like the false teachers of 2:18 through 23, had manifested the spirit of Antichrist and shown where they properly belonged by quitting the fellowship in which alone eternal life was to be found. With regard to such men, John may have felt, much as the writer to the Hebrews did in another situation, that it was impossible to renew them to repentance. Renunciation of the apostolic witness to Christ and his saving power was indeed a sin unto death. And so here he's talking about a person who used to belong, now left, and is fighting against the church. And he says, at this point, you just have nothing to do with them.
Simon Kistemacher, another Christian theologian who's written a commentary on the first epistle of John, he says that he thinks it's referring to a spiritual death. And he says, who then commits the sin that leads to death? The person who rejects Jesus as the Christ and who does not love the believer commits this sin. He does not share in the fellowship of the Father and the Son and is excluded from eternal life. He left the Christian community because he did not really belong to it. He had been a pretender. So again, he would put it also in the category of apostasy, a person who was claimed to be a part of the believers' fellowship, but yet, in fact, their heart was never really right with God in the first place.
I think whichever view you're going to take, it's not an easy verse to try to
interpret. It's not, but it does give the impression that it's talking about people who claim to be a part of the fold, left it, and are strictly fighting against it. Now, Kimball takes an approach that what he's referring to are actually people who were members of the LDS Church.
He makes that clear in this chapter.
And so, for you and I, Eric, not ever having been a Latter-day Saint, this would not really apply to us. So a Mormon couldn't say that this verse is actually talking about someone like us. So let's look at what Kimball actually says about this.
On page 120, he says, he's quoting from the Joseph Smith-inspired version, and he says, the words, receive me and repent, in the above passage from Hebrews chapter 6 seem to limit the unpardonable sins to those who have received the gospel.
Yeah, on the next page, on 121, where he talks about enduring to the end, he says, having received the necessary saving ordinances, baptism, the gift of the Holy Ghost, temple ordinances, and sealings, one must live the covenants made. He must endure in faith. No matter how brilliant was the service rendered by the bishop or stake president or other person, if he falters later in his life and fails to live righteously to the end, the good works he did all stand in jeopardy.
Wow.
So you can imagine this very heavy burden that is placed on the shoulders of every believing Latter-day Saint if they screw up towards the end. And it makes us wonder, how much can a person mess up? How small of a mess up can there possibly be if, as we've said before, like Bruce McConkie said, if you have one unrepented of sin, one unconfessed sin, that then you are going to find yourself being damned in the next life. The Mormon has to ask himself, what have I left undone? Is there anything that I'm not aware of that I need to take care of? Because he talks about the sin of omission in the previous chapter.
I think that was big, because these are sins. How do you know you're committing a sin when you're not doing anything and you just are ignorant about that and you're not able to repent about those sins? I think that's a very scary prospect for any Latter-day Saint out there.
Would you tend to agree that while many Mormons tend to mock our view of salvation and our concept of grace, and they would say that, well, you just take advantage of grace and that you can just go out and do all these things and not even really be conscious of it, which is certainly a caricature, but I have to admit that as a Christian, I think all of us tend to take advantage of grace to a certain extent. It's not something that we should be proud of, but I think Mormons probably do too, but they would not admit it to us. Mm. They would rather point fingers at us and say that we are the ones guilty of this, when a Mormon is probably doing it too, because if they are not taking advantage of their concept of grace to at least a certain extent, then they should be bothered by what Kimball just said in this section. Because if they are engaged in sin of any level, then a Mormon cannot have any assurance, according to their understanding, that everything has been taken care of. They should fear death. Hmm. And maybe that's why a lot of Latter-day Saints do fear death, because they don't know if enough has been done on their part to allow them in.
And if so, perhaps they're procrastinating the day of their repentance. And what a scary prospect that would be, because their whole eternal future is at stake, according to Spencer Kimball.
Yeah, according to page 121, he goes on to quote Sixth President Joseph F. Smith, "No man can sin against light until he has it, nor against the Holy Ghost until after he has received it by the gift of God through the appointed channel or way. To sin against the Holy Ghost, the Spirit of truth, the Comforter, the witness of the Father and the Son, willfully denying him and defying him after having received him, constitutes this sin." So again, that wouldn't apply to anybody except for those who have been a member of the church, who have actually received those things as only the Mormon church claims to give them.
He says the same thing in page 123, the sin against the Holy Ghost. He says the sin against the Holy Ghost requires such knowledge that it is manifestly impossible for the rank and file to commit such a sin. Comparatively few church members will commit murder wherein they shed innocent blood, and we hope only few will deny the Holy Ghost.
But yet, how many times have we heard ex-Mormons say how they have been threatened by their former acquaintances in the LDS Church of becoming a son of perdition or of committing this unpardonable sin? And yet, even Kimball says, as you just said, the sin against the Holy Ghost requires such knowledge that it is manifestly impossible,
impossible
for the rank and file to commit such a sin. But yet, it's still used as a threat against members who are struggling with some of the historical and doctrinal aspects of the LDS Church and are perhaps even thinking of leaving the fold because their conscience is telling them that they can no longer believe in what they've come to find out to be a lie. And so they are threatened with this. And I could see that that could be very intimidating. But apparently Kimball doesn't think that it's all that serious. I mean, he does talk about it. He leads up to that crescendo, and then all of a sudden it becomes kind of anticlimactic with what he says on page 123. Anyway, he goes on to talk about the murderer.
That's the one sin that cannot be forgiven, Bill. And in fact, he says missionaries are not allowed to baptize such people on page 130.
And yet we find in the Book of Mormon, we find that there is a spark of hope that God will forgive the murderers, because he does seem to do that in the Book of Mormon. But yet Mormonism has come to the position now that murder is an unforgivable sin. This is probably why they do not consider abortion to be murder, because if abortion is in fact described or, you know, equal to murder, what do you do with all the young Mormon women, or even older Mormon women, who have committed what even Mormonism calls this heinous sin? If it in fact is murder, there's no hope for them. So I think that I would have a problem with that definition, because certainly it is taking the life of another individual, certainly without due process, according to the Fifth Amendment.
Well, and we take a look at the people in the Bible who committed murder, and I believe God can forgive such a sin, even though it's a heinous crime. But some might say, well, what about David? What about Paul? Well, according to Spencer Kimball, page 128, this is what he says about King David. He says, for his dreadful crime, all his life afterward, he sought forgiveness. Some of the Psalms portray the anguish of his soul, yet David is still paying for his sin. He did not receive the resurrection at the time of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Peter declared that his body was still in the tomb, Acts 2:29 through 34. And so they would say, David is still paying for his sin. I suppose Paul did too, because he was part of the killing of Stephen.
Certainly, he gave permission in order to kill Stephen, so, even though he didn't have a personal hand in it.
But in the last chapter, he even acknowledged that there are some sins of thought that are equated with those kinds of sins. And I don't see the Bible anywhere teaching that there is an unforgivable sin of murder.
Well, it does say in DNC 42:18, and now behold, I speak unto the church, thou shalt not kill, and he that kills shall not have forgiveness in this world nor in the world to come. So certainly that is a part of Mormonism. So if you have committed murder, if you're going to take that passage seriously, then there would be no forgiveness for you. Now, of course, as Christians, we wouldn't agree with that. Murder is a sin that can be forgiven if a person does come to the Lord asking for that forgiveness and repentance. There again would be a major difference between the teachings of Mormonism and what we understand the Bible is actually teaching us in the New Testament. But still, when we come to that sin, the sin unto death, Kimball has made it very clear he's talking about Mormons. He's not talking about anybody outside of the LDS Church.
Thank you for listening. If you would like more information regarding Mormonism Research Ministry, we encourage you to visit our website at www.mrm.org, where you can request our free newsletter, Mormonism Researched. We hope you will join us again as we look at another viewpoint on Mormonism. Have you ever wanted to go to the Holy Land? It's the place where Jesus walked, a place of great significance in our Bibles. In late February of 2013, Mormonism Research Ministry and Utah Lighthouse Ministry are hosting an 11-day trip to Israel. Among other places, we will experience baptism in the Jordan River, walk through Hezekiah's Tunnel, explore Masada, and float in the Dead Sea. During our trip, we plan to spend a day with Israeli resident Joel Kramer, a former Utah pastor and current film producer, who will take us to Cave 1 and Qumran and Jericho as well. In addition, a 7-day pre-extension tour to Turkey is available. Your price includes all transportation, admission fees, meals and taxes, and tips. If you've never been to the Holy Land, or even if you have, join Bill McKeever, Sandra Tanner, and several local Utah pastors for the trip of a lifetime. It all begins February 19th, 2013. Visit theapologeticstudybibletour.com for more information, or call 602-788-8864.